we haven't seen in some time. Good to see you. Some of you we've not seen before, but are members of the Lord's Church in the Bowling Green area, and we're delighted to meet you and thankful for you stopping our way to be with us tonight. We have our gospel meeting, so help spread the word for us up there in Bowling Green. It's starting this next Sunday, and it's going to be a good one, I know that. Brother Niemeyer, I'd mentioned on Wednesday, would be bringing his bed sheets. That was the old school PowerPoint for the old preachers back in the day. And he's going to have those pinned up and do the whole series on the New Testament church from some of those old bed sheets. And so we're looking forward to studying the Bible with him next week. I mentioned on Wednesday that I would be gone the following Wednesday. I've been invited to speak at the Rock Church on the Jehovah Witness denomination. They asked me some time ago to speak. I believe they've had different speakers on Wednesday nights speaking on different groups that the congregation might be equipped to study with these individuals. And of course, it's beneficial for us as well too. Surely you've met some. I know we have. Julie and I actually have a couple of friends that are members of the Jehovah Witness denomination, and we've had a number of good discussions, kind discussions together. There are 8 million Jehovah Witnesses worldwide, from what I understand. They're known for many things like refusing blood transfusions to the Trinity, refusing the eternal nature of the soul and eternal hell. And if you are a law enforcement individual or work for the government, if you were to become a member of their denomination, you'd have to cease and desist that particular line of work. And so they're known for a number of particular things. We're going to talk about some of those things tonight. One thing, of course, they're known for is their zealous door knocking. They are commissioned essentially by their group to spend about 10 hours per month knocking doors. And when you think about that, it displays some zeal, doesn't it? Especially when you think of those that are truly New Testament Christians who maybe have never knocked a door in their entire life. And we see these individuals that describe themselves as Jehovah Witnesses will spend at least 2 weeks, 2 hours a week studying their material, and then 2 hours a week studying on techniques in regards to knocking doors. And so they're very scripted in a certain way. And you get them off the script and they don't really want to talk, at least not at that particular time. Our friend was actually blown away when I said that we do some door knocking ourselves. And I'd mentioned that, you know, over the course of a number of years being here, we've actually been able to hit every door in Franklin. She was just blown away. And I mean, that was something that they felt was just a particular to them. And she said, well, do you get confused for being Jehovah Witnesses? Had to blush a little bit. Yeah, it's happened a time or two. Shouldn't be that way, right? And yet it has happened a time or two. Well, let's talk about their background, where they began. You won't read of any Jehovah Witnesses before the 1800s. They just weren't around as a group. It started with a man named Charles Taze Russell, who at the age of 18 became a member of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. He was actually fascinated how they used prophecy and tried to work the numbers, the chronology, to determine the time which Christ would return to earth. In fact, a lot of people, if you study back in that time of the period, were fascinated about that. You know, the 1820s, 1830s, the Great Depression, a lot of that brought about a mindset of looking beyond this life. And evangelists that go to different foreign fields, they'll talk about how they're so well received in a lot of these places because they have a hard life, a difficult life. Heaven's not here on earth. And so they're looking and working towards it. Whereas a lot of us today in our culture and society, we are so blessed, myself included, and it can be easy to set up residence here and forget we're pilgrims. Well, back in these days, they understood that that reality, that they were pilgrims. They were looking for the return of Christ. Of course, you study the Seventh-day Adventists, and you'll see that a number of times they predicted the second coming to take place, and they failed. 1873, they predicted it, they failed. Then they adjusted it 1874, and it failed. In 1878, again, they adjusted it, and it didn't take place. Well, with these failures, Charles Taze Russell eventually decided this was not the right track to be on. He broke away and started essentially his own religion. And he even made then his own prophecy that in 1914, that's when the Lord would return. Of course, that didn't take place. That did not happen. And so he adjusted it to say that Christ, his return invisibly came and set up his kingdom on earth, being the Jehovah Witness kingdom. They're called kingdom halls. You see that? And you'll see that that's often a trait of a false worker or a false teacher. If they fail in a certain area, then they point to a certain thing that can't be proven. Well, Christ is supposed to return. He returned invisibly. Well, you can't prove that. I mean, and that's how a lot of miracle workers get their bill paid today. They heal a lot of things below the surface, you know? Things that you can't see taking place. And so Charles Taze Russell is of this sort. Now in 1881, he started his own publishing company called the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. And of course, that is still around today. You've probably got them on your door before too. The Watchtower magazine is where all of that originated from. Now, it's well documented too about Russell and his shady background. You can study some of these things for yourself. He was an individual that committed perjury under oath and lied that he knew the Greek alphabet, and they actually tried to show him, you know, here's the alphabet, identify the letters, and he couldn't even identify the letters. And that's not a very difficult task if one knows Greek, not at all. And so it reveals kind of the real character of the man. He had no scruples about lying. And it's sad that many Jehovah's Witnesses don't know this about their founder. There is a picture of their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, and a picture of the Watchtower magazine that you probably have got on your door as well. One thing that he also did to finance his work was to sell Miracle Wheat, and he claimed it would grow five times faster than normal wheat. And of course, the government departments tested that and actually rated it a low kind of standard wheat. And so it was just very sad to see some of these things connected with him. After Charles Taze Russell, the next president elected for the Jehovah Witnesses was this man right here, Joseph Rutherford. In a pamphlet, Why Serve Jehovah?, he declared in effect that he was the mouthpiece of Jehovah for this age, and that God had designated his words as the expression of divine mandate. Kind of sounds like the Catholic version of the Pope for the Jehovah Witnesses, that he would be the express divine, or the expression of divine mandate for Jehovah God. And through him would come officially the name in 1931, the Jehovah Witnesses. Before that, they were referred to as the Bible students. Another thing that's particular about them is their translation, the New World Translation. If you see one walking around with this particular translation, you know exactly who they are. And this work came under the third president of the Jehovah Witnesses, Nathan Corr, in 1942. Now, what's interesting is the secretness that was behind the work of this translation. That they had said that there were certain people among them that had this anointing. And they didn't really want to reveal their names, who it was. and that this work was going to come through these individuals that had this anointing. Later on, I believe one of the witnesses then revealed who those individuals were. It was a team of five, and only one of them had any background in Greek studies. And it was only from what I understand, only 2 years of university level of Greek and self-taught in Hebrew. And if that's the case, then I would have been more qualified to do the translation than that individual. And so, and by the way, I'm not qualified to do a translation at all. there is so much study one must do to be fluent and knowledgeable in the ancient languages. It really is a lot involved. And the others in the team had no background at all in Old or New Testament languages. And so it truly was a translation set up to perpetuate their biases of their beliefs. You see, some of those things I mentioned at the beginning about the Trinity and the eternal nature of the soul, that it doesn't exist, that when one dies they essentially go into oblivion until the resurrection, and that there is no hell. Those things all started with Charles Taze Russell way back in the beginning. So eventually in time they work a translation that essentially espouses some of these biases. real quickly, their concept of the organization of their church is different. They don't encourage Bible study. You know, that's something that they really don't. They would actually encourage you to study their material more than actually your own Bibles. And you'll even notice some of these things here. It says this in this quote in the Watchtower 1983, "To avoid independent thinking, questioning the counsel that is provided by God's visible organization, fight against independent thinking." They frowned on that. They sought to essentially have control over everything that would take place. Notice they say, "Rather we seek for dependent Bible study rather than independent Bible study." So as we tell individuals or visitors that come, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay if you disagree with us. Let's get together and talk and study about some of those things. That's something that they would frown upon, even their own members trying to do something like that. We're told, Acts 17:11, that the noble Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That would be a no-no in the Jehovah Witnesses. Notice, it says the Bible is an organizational book that belongs to the Christian congregation as a whole, not to individuals. Regardless how sincerely they may believe, they can interpret the Bible. It says some say that it is sufficient to read the Bible exclusively, either alone or in small groups at home. But strangely, through such Bible readings, they've reverted right back to the apostate doctrines. Isn't that interesting? We found out those that just read their Bible alone, they left us. Well, I wonder why. Because the Jehovah's Witness denomination is not found in the Bible, nor are their doctrines either. So you can see how they'd frown on just studying this book and just following it alone. You've heard us often say, when you read this and follow this and study this, you become a Christian only. You can't read this and study this and become a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Mormon. Why? Because they're not found here. And neither could you become a Jehovah's Witness. But you can become a Christian. You can become a member of the Lord's church. And so they found, hey, when people just did that alone, they left us. Now, where does that mindset come from? Well, you'll notice their founder, Charles Russell, way back here in 1910. He says, "Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays, that is, his writings aside, even after he has used them, after he's become familiar with them, after he's read them 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read Russell's writings with their references and not read a page of the Bible, are you getting this? Not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have had the light of the Scriptures. It's so sad to hear a group that says that even if they didn't read a page of the Bible but read our writings, that person then would be in the light. We encourage Bible reading. We hope you do it every day. It is the Word of God that is our food. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. You heard me mention a little bit about their organization. Just real quickly, here's their organizational setup. You have a congregation, or what they call a kingdom hall. And it is led by elders. So far, so good, right? But then you have what's called a circuit elder that is over them. And the circuit elder then is led by a group of district elders. And the district elders are essentially then guided by what comes out of the headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. Again, no organizational setup like this was found in the New Testament church. What do you see when you read the Bible? Well, in Acts 20 and verse 28, you see Paul come to elders at Ephesus. And what does he tell them? Let's just turn there real quick. Acts 20, there verse 28, he tells the elders of this church, says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Who were they to oversee? The flock that was among them. It was a self-autonomous group. We see that Peter backs that up in 1 Peter 5 in verse 2, where there he tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God which was among them. That's all we see. We don't see any denominational setup. No headquarters, whether it be in Rome or Brooklyn, New York. 1 Peter 5, 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." That's all the authority that an eldership has, and there's nothing that is above them where someone can send the direct orders. Here's what you all need to be doing. So when we see in the Bible, we see a congregation and we see elders over that congregation. And that is the organization of the Lord's local church. So what I chose tonight to talk about primarily is to spend time talking about their view in regards to Jesus Christ and also their view of heaven and earth. They do not believe in three persons of the Godhead. In fact, they say very strongly, it says the obvious conclusion is therefore that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. That Jesus was the first of Jehovah God's creations. So Jesus was not eternal, rather he was a created being. They actually go on to say that his name was Michael, the archangel Michael. And so Jehovah Witnesses, they'll talk a good talk. Well, yes, we love Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. You must know that he died for your sins and that he was raised from the dead. You need to believe these things. But beneath the surface, this is what they also believe about Jesus. That he was not deity. That he was an angel. Albeit a great angel. But he was just an angel. Of course, there are many scriptures used to explode such a view. In Matthew 28:19, there we see that baptism is to take place in the name of all the Godhead. Not one of the persons of the Godhead is left out. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And of course, at the baptism of Jesus, you see the voice of God from heaven speak, and the Spirit descend from heaven. And so you see again all three persons of the Godhead. Jesus being baptized, the Father speaking from heaven, and the Spirit descending upon the Lord. And there are many other such passages we can go to prove the aspect of the Trinity. In the Bible, the Father is called God in 2 Peter 1:17. Jesus is called God, and the Spirit is called God, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Look with me in John chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8. There Jesus is speaking to Jews that believed in Him, at least for a little bit. And He was telling them how important it was that they would believe in Him, that I am. And He says, if you don't, you'll die in your sins. There it is in verse 24. So He begins to expand upon that and says that you must abide in My Word, verse 31, if you want to be My disciple, and the truth will set you free. Well, they began to retort, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. We're connected with Abraham, as if Jesus was not. So Jesus goes on to talk about them. They say, Abraham's our father, verse 39. Well, Jesus then says this of Abraham. In verse 54, well, let's back up a few more verses. Verse 52, there the Jews said to Him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father who honors Me, of whom you say He is your God, yet you've not known Him. But I know Him, and if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to Him, what? You've not even yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said these shocking words, verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, that is past tense here, right? Abraham was, that is, Abraham had a beginning. I am. Jesus used the present tense with him to refer that he was had a timeless existence. And of course, that phrase is directly connected to what God used of Himself there in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. If you'd like to, you can turn to that, Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked, who do I tell the Jews that sent me? Well, in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent you. The timeless existence one, the eternal one, has sent you. And so when they heard that, they immediately took up stones to stone Him, because they knew what Jesus was doing. He was making this connection that He has always been. Whereas Abraham had a beginning, Jesus was not like Abraham. He was superior. He was above. He was equal with God. Isn't that something there? Over and over again, we see a number of ways that we could prove this fact. Matthew 1:23, there it says the angel said to Mary that he should be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. And Matthew 28 and verse 9, there you see that Jesus received worship. In Matthew 28, there verse 9, when they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. You might say, why is that interesting? Because the angels would often declare, you can see this in Revelation 22, don't worship Me, worship God. When John fell before the angel said that, don't do it. But if Jesus is just an angel, here we see He received worship, meaning He wasn't just an angel. Only God was to be worshipped. as the angel in Revelation said, don't worship me, worship God. Jesus received worship. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. It would be interesting to see what they would do with the first chapter of Hebrews. Because they're making the same argument that some of the early disciples were tinkering with, that maybe Jesus was an angel. And instantly that's answered. He starts off by saying in verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being in the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then He goes on to give a line of argumentation from the Old Testament. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? He's saying, why would you call Him an angel when we see from the Old Testament that God said clearly, this would be my son? And further, verse 6, and when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. So He received worship from people. And He received worship from angels. Guess what? That's exactly what God receives, doesn't He? Worship from people and worship from angels. Jesus is the timeless existence one, the eternal one. He is God. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, here's another way to make the point. In Revelation chapter 1, there, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, says the Almighty. What does all this mean here? The beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last one. The beginning, the end. Who is, who was, and is to come. He's speaking in terms of past, present, and future. He's always existed. Now, who's talking here? You say, well, it's Jesus, right? Yeah, of course. Letters are in red, right? Now, we understand that that's supplied by the translator to help us. And it is the Lord speaking. But if you were to show this to Jehovah's Witness, they'd say, no, that's just God speaking. Of course, God, Jehovah God's always been around. But Jesus wasn't. So you might say, all right. What about verse 11? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last. And what you see right in the book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. You might say, whose churches were they? They were Christ's churches, right? Remember, we read Acts 20, verse 28. The church which He purchased with His own blood, they belonged to Christ. He bought them. Oh, no, those are God's churches. So how would I prove that this eternal existent one here is Christ? Well, we just have to read a little bit further. They might try to pull a fast one on you, but the reality is they can't escape this. Verse 17, John says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Who's that? Jehovah God? Well, it is actually Jehovah God, but it's not excluding Jesus Christ. Keep reading, because verse 18 says, I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So who was it that lived and then died? Was that God the Father? No. That was Jesus Christ. And He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last. And so that concretely proves it, that He was always eternally existent. He was not a created being at all. And now let's turn to John chapter 1, because this is a text that when you're confronted at your door is probably one of the first ones that come to your mind. You want to talk to them about how they're mistaken about Jesus, and so you turn to John chapter 1, because you think, oh yes, perfect verse to show that Jesus was God. And it says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you say, look right there, that shows it. that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. However, they'll open up their New World Translation, and they'll say, you see, our version says something different. And if you read it, it would. There it would say that the Word was a God, with a little g. They add the indefinite article, a, and lowercase the g. Now, in the Greek, the indefinite article is not there. There's no reason to translate. There's no translation that translates it that way other than theirs. Why? Because they have that bias that Jesus was not deity, eternally existent. And so they added the little letter A, saying that He was just like a Lord, like a Master, you know, a great being, a God, you know, instead of God. So what do we do about that? Well, like I said, you can make the argument that there's no other translation but theirs that even argue in such a way, and none whatsoever. Now, what's interesting is that they had for years cited a Greek manual that they thought supported what they were saying. Finally, the individual that had wrote that Greek grammar book wrote them. And it's the Dana Mantley Greek grammar book. They use that as a proof for their translation of John 1:1. Well, in 1974, J.R. Mantley wrote them and he said, listen, he says, there is no statement in our grammar that was ever meant to imply that a God was a permissible translation in John 1:1. It is neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate it a God. And he goes on to say, I herewith request that you not quote the manual grammar of the Greek New Testament again, which you've been doing for 24 years. Cease and desist. He went on to say, listen, it says there, you know, copyright by permission. He said, if you've got that, send that to me. If you don't, then, and you press on forward, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. Now, it was interesting reading this letter. Because he said this to them, pointing out their inconsistencies in their translation. He said, your statement in your letter that the sacred text itself should guide one and not just someone's rule book, we agree with you. But our study proves that Jehovah's Witnesses do the opposite of that whenever their sacred text differs with their heretical beliefs. For example, remember we studied John 8:58, I am? He says, you mistranslate ego eimi, which means I am in the Greek, as I have been. Further, he says, there's nothing in the Greek New Testament to support that. And the attempt to belittle Christ by mistranslating arche tes Christos as the beginning of creation, as if He was the first thing God created, when He is magnified as the creator of all things, John chapter 1 verse 2, and as equal with God, he says, you've done these things to attempt to deliberately deceive people. And so, the very manual that they were quoting to say, look, that supports what we believe, the guy writes in and says, you better stop that. There's nothing in the text that supports what you are saying. Look, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to get this. Just look at a few verses with me in John. In John chapter 5, let's look at this real fast. John 5, verse 17. It says, Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Notice, we've both been working in concert together, continually. Well, guess how they received that? Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but He also, that He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. That's exactly how they understood that when Jesus called him my Father, not our Father, but my Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33, Jesus said, John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Well, guess what? Verse 31, the Jews took up stones to stone him again. Why? Jesus said, many good works I've shown you from my Father. Of which of those works do you stone me for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now listen, if Jesus was not a God and just an angel, there never would have been a better time for him to say, whoa, hold on a second, hold the horses, you misunderstood me. I'm just an angel. But that is not what Jesus says at all. He continues on with his discourse. Is it not written in your law? And he goes on. No. There's so many verses that one can use. John 12:44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He was sent by God. And so we have to express to our friends, to teach the wrong Jesus Christ is to be a witness against Jehovah and not for him. Because ultimately, when one studies, the term Jehovah, it comes from the Hebrew term Yahweh. It was to describe the entire Godhead. It was a term to describe all of them. And so if you truly want to be a sound witness for him, you have to teach the truth about Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved if you do not believe that he is who he said he was. And then last for tonight, the question of heaven or earth. Oftentimes they'll approach you with that question. You know, they bring the literature and they have some picture of Adam and Eve, or individuals reaching for some tree and some fruit there. And they'll ask, you know, don't you want to be on an earth free of sin and free of corruption where there is no death? You might say, well, as a matter of fact, I'd rather be with the Lord one day, right? I'd rather be in paradise and one day to be in heaven with him. That's what my desire would be. Oh, no. Why would you want that? You can just be here on earth, albeit a renovated earth. Now, I'm sad to say that there's some brethren that are starting to say some things like this that don't live too far from here. And it's kind of scary. The Jehovah's Witnesses were saying it first. You see, their view is that there's only 144,000 that would go to heaven. And then the rest, that one day, paradise will be restored here on earth, and the rest get to live here on earth. A place of free of disease and death, but your existence will be here on earth. We say, where in the world are they getting this? Well, it comes from the book of Revelation. If you want, you go ahead and start turning there. See, what was happening was, it really, if you study it, it was really used as a ploy to get individuals to sign up quickly to their group. They began teaching this, that there's only 144,000 that'll be saved. And once those spots are taken, then it's over. And the door closes in 1935. And so people started joining. You know, there was the hook, line, and sinker, you know, and they're reeling in. And you go, well, I don't want to miss out on that. I need to join in. And so individuals started joining in, and once it was filled, then the door was shut. You know, that's one thing. When they talk about this, ask them, say, where is the Bible verse, my translation or yours, that says the door to heaven was shut in 1935? I want to see that verse. Go back down from that. There is no verse in any translation that will say something like that. So where are they getting some of this idea? Well, they're in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. it talks about the 144,000. In Revelation 7 verse 4, it says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. It doesn't say in 1935, does it? It just says the number that were sealed were 144,000. So they say those are the individuals that go to heaven. And then verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great number, which no one, a multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, that those are the people that will stay on earth. So you got the 144,000 in heaven, and in a great multitude that no one can number, well, they get to be on a restored earth. Except with both of those verses, they stopped reading a little too early. Because you'll notice it says, standing before the throne and before the Lamb in verse 9. Where's the throne of God? Is that somewhere here on earth? No, it's in heaven. And there in verse 4, the 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. If they're trying to take this number to be literal, then why won't they take the rest of the verse, which describes children of Israel, Jewish people? It makes no sense to take part of it as literal, the number, and then the rest saying, oh, that's just talking about those that would be going to heaven. It's all or nothing. See, the reality is that Revelation was given in word pictures. It was symbolic. And these numbers meant something to those early Christians that would study. You find the number 12 was a very religious and holy number. It would encompass the 12 tribes of Israel. And the New Testament, the 12 apostles. And so when you put those two numbers together, you multiply them together, it's 144. A way to describe God's people, both representatives of Old and New Covenant, of any covenant, all those that have been redeemed or saved by God. And then the number 1,000, to multiply that by 1,000, was to stress full and complete and perfect. That nobody's missed out whom God has saved. No one was overlooked. Oh, I forgot, I did save you. No one's overlooked that has been redeemed. And so it was this number that actually is the same of verse 9, this great multitude which no one can number. All those whom God has redeemed would be redeemed. You know what's interesting is that in chapter 14, you see the 144,000 mentioned again. In verse 1, 144,000. And then you learn from verse 4, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. So they were all males. So does that mean there's no women in heaven? I mean, have they ever thought about that? It's ludicrous, it's ridiculous to take these things as literal. It's not at all what God intended to take place. And that's exactly what they do. And yet when they do that, then they've just confined all women out of heaven. And only 144,000 Jewish people there. You see? There's other ways to look at this and to answer this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, remember the seven ones? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And one hope, Paul said. One hope. Yet for 1,935 years, the Jehovah Witnesses would have to say that there was two hopes. One in heaven and one on a redeemed earth. That would contradict flatly what Paul said back in AD 64. Right? When he said there was just one hope. And last, let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus said these words in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' desire is that ultimately, where He is, we will be also. Where will that be? Where is Jesus? That where I am, Jesus is the right hand of God. That there you may be also. His desire is for us to be with Him ultimately in heaven. And I know, as I'm just looking at this literature a few minutes before I came to services there, two times I found this phrase, that you will gain hope of the eternal life in the earthly paradise. The earthly paradise. That's exactly what they preach, and that's exactly what they teach. And that is not found in the book of God. There's other passages we might look at, such as what about the new heavens and new earth in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, those kinds of things, or 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. Those word pictures were used to describe just a new order, a different abode, new in contrast to old, new meaning different. Not that it actually was a new earth with H2O and dirt for ground. I mean, I might look at it this way. There's times where we take the kids, we go to a gospel meeting. And Penny'd say, "Hey guys, we're going to a new church tonight." Well, that church has been around probably longer than this one's been, you know? It wasn't new in terms of, you know, just made or created, but it was different to her. You see, she meant it as different. And so when the Lord speaks of new heavens and new earth, it's going to be a different abode for us. A different dwelling in which we shall be with the Lord forever. And that is a great reward that awaits. And so these are things that you can talk with your Jehovah's Witness friends. There's other things that you could talk with them about. Their view on instrumental music or the Lord's Supper or baptism, these kinds of things. But if we can't believe that Jesus is who He says He was, then what's the use of what just talking about some of those other things? And so that's where I would study with them. Ask them if it's possible they could be wrong. Is it just possible you could be mistaken? And that we'll use the Bible alone as authority, not some kind of watchtower literature or any literature, but just God's Word. And then study the deity of Christ with them. And try your best to get them to see who Jesus really said He was. Thank you for your attention tonight. Hopefully this has been a beneficial study for you, not just for you, but will be for those that I will speak to on Wednesday night. Maybe you have a friend that's ensnared in that denomination, and that these tools will help you help them. I hope that could be the case. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not in Christ Jesus, that you can come tonight and become a Christian. Like I said, just following this book alone, repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And as it says there in Acts 2, the Lord will add you to His church, the universal body of the saved. It's the one church, the one body. And then you can join the local congregation and seek to be a working member and function unit of the body. We would love that. If you are a member here and you've fallen away, it's time for you to come back as well. We love you as well and want to see all of us together around God's throne one day. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
God is calling the prodigal, come without delay.